Have you ever read an article and you thought, you know, that is a must-read article, and you share it with other people and say, this has got to be read. Maybe it was a magazine. Maybe it was a particular issue of a magazine that you read. You read that issue of that magazine, you thought, this is a must-read. So everybody needs to know about this particular issue of the magazine. Have you ever read somebody else's review of some written document, and they said, this is a must-read? Well, Scott just read from us the words of Ephesians chapter 3. And it's interesting that Paul says in Ephesians 3 and verse 4 that when you read what I write, you'll be able to understand what I understand. If the Apostle Paul were to make a must-read list, what do you think would be on it? Think about the possibility of Paul saying to us, here, I'm writing these things, and not just the book of Ephesians, but all of the other documents that we have from Paul, but you look at the entirety of the Bible as we have it, what would be on Paul's must-read list? Or let me ask it to you this way tonight. What would you consider the must-read chapter of the Bible? There's 1,189 chapters in your Bible. If you were to choose one and say, this, above all others, is the must-read chapter of the Bible, which one would it be? And if you were asked this question on a test in school, you know it wouldn't be that simple. The test question on the test would be, which chapter do you believe is the must-read chapter of the Bible? Explain your answer. That's the part of the test you don't want to see. I can give an answer, but then explain your answer. Why do you think that that's the must-read chapter? What would you choose? How about Isaiah 53? Would you say that's a must-read chapter of the Bible? I didn't ask you for a must-read. I want the must-read chapter of the Bible. What about the 23rd Psalm? Must-read chapter of the Bible? Is that the must-read chapter of the Bible? About Hebrews chapter 11. Which for you is the must-read chapter of the Bible? How about Acts chapter 2? You want to talk about the hub of the Bible, as Acts chapter 2 is often called? Could we call that the must-read chapter of the Bible? You've got 1,189 to choose from. Which one are you going to choose to say this is it? Well, that's an arbitrary question. Totally subjective, isn't it? So let me ask it to you this way. If we're going to choose tonight the must-read chapter of the Bible, you will notice that the word must is in quotation marks. Which chapter in your Bible, this takes it from being subjective, which chapter in your Bible has the word must in it the most? That's where we're going tonight. As soon as you figure that out, you'll know where we're going tonight. You just start reading. You get your concordances out. You figure out where in the Bible, what chapter has the word must in it the most, and that's where we are going. You got it figured out? You know where we're headed? It's in the New Testament. It's among the gospel accounts. It's in the book of John. And it may have been the chapter that if you were to choose the must-read chapter of the Bible, you may have said John chapter 3 is the must-read chapter of the Bible. And the reason you may have said that is because it's got John 3:16 in it. But tonight, I don't want us to look at the book of John chapter 3 because it's got John 3:16 in it alone. I want you to turn your Bibles tonight to John chapter 3 to see that this is the must-read chapter of the Bible, simply because, as we investigate it tonight, it has the word must in it more than any other chapter in your Bible. Doesn't mean that you can't have any other must-reads on your list, but that's the reason we're looking at it tonight. And I want us to see how God chose to emphasize to us some musts that we need to understand as Christians. The word must, as it is translated into English, comes from the Greek word dei. D-E-I is how it would be spelled in English. And this word dei means this is something that is necessary. It's not, It's not optional. It's not something that you could take or leave. We're going to look at this word found four times in this chapter. And I know you're already scanning and you're already going to find them. And that's great. You're an advanced student if you're doing that. That's wonderful. But as we find these tonight, this Greek word de, it means this is something that is absolutely necessary. It's not something we could do without. It's not something you could do without. It's not something that we can leave out. It is something that we must have. Four times in this chapter. Go to John chapter 3 and we're going to start in verse 13. The first must that we are going to see in John chapter 3 is the must of crucifixion. Look in John chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven." There's only one person who knows about heaven, and it's the one who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man. "And as Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so," are you with me? "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." We turn to the book of John. The first must I want us to see tonight is the must of the crucifixion. Do you know that Jesus dying was not optional? It was a must. Did you know that Jesus, not just dying, Jesus dying by crucifixion was not optional? It was a must. How do we know that? Well, we know that because crucifixion is the death by which it was prophesied that Jesus would die. Turn in your Old Testament. Go back to Isaiah chapter 53. Go to Isaiah 53 and to Psalm 22 and to see that in these passages, it doesn't just say that Jesus would die, but it is prophesied the manner in which Jesus would die. Perhaps we could call Isaiah 53 a must-read chapter of the Bible. You begin in verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." Now the New American Standard, beginning in verse 5, says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions." He was what? He didn't just die. He wasn't just wounded. He was pierced through. Now, what kind of death involves being pierced through? "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his," New American Standard, "scourging, we are healed." You got that? Go over to Psalm 22. Look in Psalm 22, and in Psalm 22, the entire psalm is a prophecy about the death of Christ and what he would experience there. And perhaps you know the first verse of that better than you know the rest of the psalm, because it's what Jesus said on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Here is a prophecy about the death of Jesus upon the cross. But drop down in this psalm to Psalm 22. There's too much to look at. Verse 14, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me." If you go and study crucifixion, you'll see this isn't just some figurative language that has nothing to do with what's transpiring. You study the anatomical and physiological things that happen to the body while it's hanging on the cross, and verse 14 describes it. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." Verse 16. "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." I can count all my bones, they look and stare at me. Jesus' death by crucifixion was a must. If Jesus had come and died of natural means, if Jesus had come and died from a sword fight, if Jesus had come and died from any other means than that which was prophesied, he could not have been the Son of God. Crucifixion was a must because of the prophecy, but crucifixion was a must because it was typified in the Old Testament. Go back to John chapter 3. We won't look at the passage over Numbers 21, but I know you know that passage in Numbers 21 where it talked about the history of rebellious Israel, how God sent those serpents among his rebellious, complaining people. If that ought to teach you never to complain, Numbers 21 ought to teach you, you know, if complaining's going to get you a bunch of snakes, a bunch of serpents, biting ones nonetheless, I think I'm going to stop complaining. I think Philippians 2 verse 14, do all things without murmuring and complaining, is going to be my new motto because I don't want to have anything to do with serpents. If there's anything we ought to learn, there's one thing perhaps. But God sent those serpents among them and they started biting the people. And you know that God told Moses, if they want to be saved, you make a serpent out of bronze and you lift him up on a pole. And when they look at that serpent that you're holding up on the pole, they will live. They'll be saved. Interesting. If you read the Old Testament, you may never see Jesus in that. But in John chapter 3, Jesus says, when you read Numbers 21, you need to see me. Did you see it there in verse 14? Where he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, as Moses did this. Here is, as he did this, so must it have absolutely necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up. He had to be crucified. It was not an option. He had to be crucified because from the Old Testament and even for our salvation, it's absolutely necessary. Turn in your Bibles just for a minute to the book of Hebrews. And we won't look at all of the verses that are listed on the screen. We could spend time studying the book of Hebrews to see that Jesus' death by crucifixion was absolutely necessary. But if you want to understand the must of crucifixion, look in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 11. You have the contrast word beginning in verse 11, the word but. He had just spent the first 10 verses of this chapter talking about that Old Testament tabernacle, talking about the service and the sacrifice that took place at that Old Testament tabernacle. And he talked about how temporary it was. He talked about the fact that it was insufficient in what it was able to provide. But Christ, verse 11, came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. But Jesus did not come with the blood of goats and of calves, but Jesus came with his own blood. Where was that blood shed while he's hanging upon that cross? He entered the most holy place. Not every year, as the high priest did, he entered once for all, having obtained not temporary, not a covering that would only last for a year. He obtained eternal redemption. Brethren, do we need that? Do we need Jesus hanging on the cross? Is the crucifixion a must for us? Do we need Jesus' blood? Do we need eternal redemption? For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more shall he cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Drop down to verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but he didn't suffer often, but now just one time. Once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin. Is that what we need? By the sacrifice on the cross of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Down in verse 3 of chapter 10, it says, "For in those sacrifices of the Old Testament, there's a reminder of sins every year, but it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Down in verse 10, "By that will we have been sanctified. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, we've been made right in the eyes of God." Verse 12, "But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Jesus dying on that cross was not just a good idea. Jesus dying on that cross was not just some last-minute plan. It was something that was absolutely essential for our salvation. Jesus in John chapter 3 and verse 14 called it a must. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that our Savior fulfilled the plan that God had for Him? Without the shedding of His blood, chapter 9 and verse 22, there is no remission of sins. But because our Savior fulfilled His must, we can be saved. Come back to John chapter 3. We have more musts in John chapter 3 to investigate. We not only see the must of crucifixion in John chapter 3, we see the must of regeneration. Go to John chapter 3, beginning verse 3. He's speaking to Nicodemus, who came to Him by night. Came to Him by night in verse 2 and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You're a teacher come from God. No one can do these things that You do unless he comes from God." Jesus said to him in verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus, what are you talking about? Unless one is born again? How can a man, verse 4, Nicodemus asks, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" I don't understand what you're talking about. Verse 5, Jesus specifies, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The crucifixion of Jesus alone would not save man. His blood is what saves us. By His grace, we are saved through the blood that He shed upon that cross. But His blood alone, without our part, will not save us from our sins. And so in John chapter 3, Jesus began to tell Nicodemus what was necessary on the part of man, and what's necessary, what is a must on the part of man, is this matter of regeneration. Drop down to verse 7, where Jesus said, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must." Remember the word must. It's not optional. It is an absolute necessity. As necessary as it was for Jesus to be crucified on that cross, Jesus uses the same word to say, you must be born again. You must be born anew. You must leave that old life and be born anew into a new life. Now, how does that come about? If this is a rebirth, if this is a birth that is absolutely essential, and you see it, note the word must in verse 7. Now go back up to verse 3. You've got the word must in verse 7. What absolute essential words do you have in verse 3? Unless. What does that word mean? There's no other option here. You might have the word except in your translation. The word except means this is the only option that you have available to you. What is it? Unless one is born again, he, what do you have after the word he? Cannot. Does that sound like there's some option that's involved here? You have the same thing in verse 5. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, unless he is, he cannot. Unless cannot. Unless cannot, you must be born again. It's not optional. Absolutely essential that you be born again. But when we look at this passage, Jesus not only tells us that this is something that is essential, He tells us what's involved. He tells us that there are two elements in verse 5 that are involved in the one birth process. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Now, what is that talking about? What does it mean to be born of the water and the Spirit? What does it mean to be born to come forth from the water and the Spirit? What could he possibly be talking about in that passage? You know, if you picked up some Bible commentaries, if you went and chose some commentaries off of a library shelf and began investigating what men thought this would mean, you might come up with a variety of explanations. But instead of looking at what men might think it means, let's just let the Bible define for us what that means. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus and the book of Ephesians. We'll look at these just briefly, and then we're going to move on. But go to Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3, you have a great passage that talks about our salvation and the fact that here we were once foolish. Verse 3 talks about in Titus 3 and verse 3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient. Notice that word disobedient. Well, we might note that later on. Deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But, verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, what happened in verse 5? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. When did He do that? By what process? His mercy is what saved us, but through what process did He save us? According to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's interesting. You have the same terminology, you have the same concept, the same elements mentioned in this verse we have over in John 3 and verse 5. John 3, verse 5, Titus 3, verse 5. What do we read about? Be born of water and the Spirit. What do we read about in Titus 3 and verse 5? A washing. What do you need to do washing? Have you ever tried to wash your dishes, wash your clothes without H2O? Did your kids ever try to wash their hands without H2O? Or maybe they had a little H2O, but they didn't put enough of the symbols would be for soap. Sorry, I didn't look that up to figure out what soap would be on the periodic table. What do you need to have a washing? Does the word washing in Titus 3 and verse 5 correspond to the word water in John 3 and verse 5? Does the word regeneration in Titus 3 and verse 5 correspond to the new birth in John 3 and verse 5? Does the renewing of the Holy Spirit in Titus 3 and verse 5 correspond to the born of the Spirit in John 3 and verse 5? They're all talking about the same thing. So we tie these two verses together, and what do we learn? That there is a water that is doing some washing that is involved in our rebirth and our being born a new process, and that the Holy Spirit is involved in this process. How so? Well, let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26 and let the Bible shed some more light on itself to teach us what these passages are talking about. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Why did Jesus die upon the cross? Why was it a must for Him to be crucified? Verse 26, that He might sanctify and cleanse her. That He might do what? That He might set her apart, make her holy. Is that like being saved in Titus 3 and verse 5? That He might sanctify and cleanse her. Is that word cleansing like the word washing over in Titus 3 and verse 5? When you wash something, is it cleansed? When you cleanse something, is it washed? Notice that all of these verses tie together. That He might sanctify and cleanse her. How? When? That He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of, same word, washing, washing, washing of what? When is it that man is sanctified and cleansed? When he is washed by the water. Now, what else is involved in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26? We've got water and washing in all three of these passages. We've got a sanctification. We have a set apart. We have a cleansing. We have a regeneration in all three of these passages. What else do we have in verse 26? By the washing of water, by the word. Where do we learn about this washing of water? Where do we learn about this new birth process? We learn about it from the Word. Where did we get the Word? Is it not in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where the Bible tells us that we have this from men who were moved by the Holy Spirit? You tie these three passages together, and what do we learn about this process? What do we learn about this must of regeneration? This must of regeneration, this must of this new birth process involves two elements. It involves water, and it involves the Holy Spirit. It involves the Holy Spirit telling us through His Word, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You start tying all of the Bible together and it just explains itself. We don't need some man to tell us what John 3 and verse 5 is saying. We don't need some man to explain it. The Bible explains that Jesus in John 3 and verse 5 is talking about the baptism process. That when one is born of water and the Spirit, when one comes forth from the water, what has transpired? He is now ready to see and to enter the kingdom of God. Now go back to John 3 and verse 7. What did Jesus say about baptism? You must be baptized. You must be born again. It is essential. He tells us what the elements are, and he tells us that this is the entrance by which we can enter the kingdom of God. When you go back to John chapter 3 and you look in verse 3 and you look in verse 5, you look at the word unless and you look at the word cannot, there is not another entrance into His kingdom. There is not another door by which you can enter the kingdom of God other than through the process by which one believes that Jesus is the Son of God, repents of his sins, confesses his faith, and is baptized for the remission of sins, because that's the process that Jesus and the Holy Spirit laid out in His Word. And you come back to John chapter 3, go near the end of the chapter. We not only read about the must of crucifixion in this chapter, the must of regeneration, but in John chapter 3 and verse 30, notice what John the Baptist says. And we'll see that there is the must of exaltation in verse 30. When John says about Jesus, He must increase. Notice the verses that lead up to this. When John's disciples come to him, and there was a dispute, verse 5. There was a dispute among some of John's disciples, verse 25, and the Jews about purification. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing. And all are coming to him. John, we're in trouble. There's more. They're all going after him. They're not coming after you anymore. We've got trouble here. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. This doesn't belong to me. My mission's been given to me from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. I am full of joy that the bridegroom, the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, I am full of joy that He has come and that more people are following Him than are following me. He must increase. John looked at Jesus and he exalted him. And he said, he needs to be more important than I am. Are you aware that God Himself exalted Jesus? Great passage over in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, we're told to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it talks about how Jesus was in the form of God. He was God, being and existing in the form of God. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, something to be grasped. But he was willing to empty himself, to come in the form of a bondservant, to come in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of crucifixion. Therefore, listen to Philippians 2 and verse 9. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him. Let that sink in for a second. Jesus left heaven, came to this earth, took on the form of a man in order that he might die upon the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him. Here was the Son of Man humbling himself. Here was the Son of Man taking on the form of a bondservant. He didn't come in the likeness of a king. He came in the likeness of a bondservant. God has also highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of the Lord, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. It's an amazing thing to think about God having highly exalted Jesus. When Peter preached about it in Acts chapter 2, he talked about God highly exalting him where Jesus is now sitting there at the right hand of God. If God highly exalted him, do I need to highly exalt him? Do I highly exalt Christ in my life? In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, Jesus said, "Seek ye," what's the next word? First. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Do I do that? Do I exalt the church of Christ? Do I exalt His kingdom first in my life? If I don't, then I cannot say I am exalting Christ first in my life. Exalt, seek ye first His righteousness first in your life. If I don't look at the righteousness that Christ has laid out for me in His Word, if I don't look at what He wants me to do first, before I look at what I want me to do, if I don't look at what He wants me to do first in my life, I cannot say that I have highly exalted Him. What would happen? What would happen in our lives if we highly exalted Christ? What would happen in our lives if we lived by the motto, "He must increase"? How would that affect my attitude? He must increase. How would that affect my priorities? He must increase. How would that affect what I do with my time for the Lord? He must increase. How would that affect how much I give to the church on the first day of the week? He must increase. How would that affect my home life? He must increase. How would that affect my marriage? He must increase. How would that affect my work ethic on the job? He must increase. How would that affect the influence that I have on others around me? He must increase. Paul looked at his life and he said, "I'm hard pressed between two options, living and dying." But before that, he said, "For me to live is," finish it, "Christ." One word. If you had to give a one word summary for your life, "For me to live is," and fill in the blank. Paul said, it's to exalt Christ in my life? How would it change our worship if we came here with a heart that wanted to do nothing else but exalt Christ? How would it change our interrelationship within the body of Christ if when I looked at a brother and sister in Christ, I didn't see anything else but Jesus living in them? And if I want to exalt Christ, what would I do with a follower of Christ but esteem them better than myself? Philippians 2 and verse 4. It's a must. John did not say in John 3 and verse 30, you know, he ought to increase. He didn't say he should increase. He didn't say, I'll think about maybe increasing him in the next year. He didn't say, you know, I'm going to take a poll on this and see what others think about what I ought to do with Jesus. He absolutely must. It's not optional. Increased. He's got to be exalted. But then you look at the rest of the verse. The final must that's in this passage. The must of crucifixion, the must of regeneration, the must of exaltation, the must of submission. If he must increase, what must I do? You can't do both. You cannot. He must increase and I must increase. You can't do both at the same time. He must increase. And John, the forerunner of Christ, John, the one whom Jesus said, of those born of woman, there is no one greater than John the Baptist. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's hard. That's hard as a Christian. It's hard to say he must increase. It's harder to say I must decrease. I must have a heart of submission. I must remove myself from prominence. What did Jesus say in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23? If any man will come after me. Remember that verse? If any man will come after me, let him do what to himself? Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. If I am going to exalt Christ, I must take myself out of the position of prominence in that relationship. And I must deny myself. I must remove my will from dominance. Remove me from prominence. Remove my will from dominance. Isn't that what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane? What did he pray three times? Not my will, but your will be done. Do we pray that? Do we say that? Do we think that? Do we want that? To get our will out of the way. To get our will out of the position of dominance and to put God's will there. He must increase. I must decrease. And I must submit to Him in full compliance. When we submit to God, James chapter 4 and verse 7, that verse begins, therefore submit yourselves to God. It's a military term. The word submit is a military term indicating a position of rank. And in the military, where all of those ranks exist, God says, in the military of God, I must submit myself to God. I am the inferior. He is my superior. And I submit myself to Him. I submit my will to Him. And I submit myself fully to Him. In order that I might come, Romans 6 and verse 19, in order that I might become an instrument in His hand, to be a slave of righteousness, to be used by Him. You look at the Christian life. There's the must of crucifixion. We could not be what we are without Him. There's the must of regeneration. We could not be Christians. We could not become Christians without going through that process of the new birth, without going through that process of being born again, being baptized for the remission of our sins. We cannot serve Christ without the must of exaltation, putting Him first in our lives. And we cannot be pleasing to Him without the must of submission, getting ourselves out of the way, saying, I must decrease. Are you a Christian tonight? Are you a faithful Christian tonight? Are you one who is thankful for the crucifixion, but perhaps has not yet been born again? Have you ever been baptized for the remission of your sins? You know, it's interesting. The Bible tells us in many different passages what we need to do in order to become a Christian, in order to be saved. But did you know right here in this must-read chapter of the Bible that John chapter 3 tells us everything we need to do in order to be saved? This passage tells us we need to believe. This passage tells us we need to get ourselves out of the way and exalt Christ. Get ourselves out of the way, repent. Exalt Christ, confess your faith in Him. And you must be born again and obey Him. Have you ever done that? You know the great thing about the invitation of Christ is that it's always open. And at this congregation, it's always extended whenever we meet. And the great thing about our elders is they always want water prepared. They always want garments here. They always want someone to have the opportunity when they are ready to be baptized into Christ. That opportunity is yours tonight if you've never done it. Or if you're a child of God who looks at the must of exaltation and submission and says, that hasn't been me. And I need to give my life back on track. If there's anything that this church can do for you tonight to help you to get your life right with the Lord, please come right now as together we stand and sing.